turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is going to be a recording from the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Luke chapter 4, dealing with the temptation narrative and Jesus' temptation along with his baptism in the prior chapter. And it is really good for us because it demonstrates to us not only the perfection of Christ and his ability to overcome the temptation, but provides for us an example on how we are to overcome temptation and the proper use of Scripture in that method. And so stay tuned for that. Hopefully that will be a benefit to you. I know that many of you probably are wondering where some of the other podcasts are dealing with farming and dealing with things of politics and freedom issues and money issues and things like that. And the reality is I'd love to do some. I've got some in my head, and but I just have not been able to find the time to do those. And so I have to preach each week or get the privilege of doing that each week. And so that is what is up here. If you'd like to hear more of the other things, then make comments to me, and I will do what I can to try to get those in sometime. Otherwise, apologize for that. But hopefully these have been beneficial, and no doubt certainly being able to leave a spiritual legacy is vitally important. And so anyway, here we have messages that deal with being able to build us a biblical worldview so that we can leave that spiritual legacy. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show, once again, like always, there's all kinds of ways you can support this show, both monetarily and non-monetarily. Check those things out by either clicking on the link at the bottom of the show notes, or you can go to the website and there's a whole button there on ways you can support the show. So I appreciate that. And without further ado, here you go.
Nellie Gregory, she was a lifetime member of the community.
Okay.
Be at Buckingham Baptist Church at 2 o'clock.
Okay. All right. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 3 regarding John's baptism in verses 20, or Jesus' baptism in verses 21 and 22, and then we're going to go on to chapter 4 and look at the temptation of Jesus. While you're turning there, let me say this. How many of you all have ever heard the expression, "the devil made me do it"? You ever heard that before? Maybe you've used that before, "the devil made me do it." There was an article that came out in 2009, March 2009. There was a woman, a 62-year-old woman, who was charged with stealing more than $73,000 from her local church. And when the charges were brought against her and she was being interrogated by the detectives, she said that Satan had a big part in the theft. And I don't know whether she was just trying to get off or whether she was actually trying to make a case that Satan was involved in the whole scheme of things or not. But I think sometimes we give the enemy more credit than he deserves. The Bible tells us that sometimes he does inflict temptation upon his people. And we know that Jesus certainly was tempted by the devil. We'll see that here in chapter 4 of Luke. But we also know that many times we fall to the temptations that are about us because of our own human nature. And many times, in fact, in the book of James, it tells us that we are not to say that God tempts us, because the Lord does not tempt anyone. But rather, in verse 14, it says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And so we don't need any help in temptations, do we? And yet we see that Jesus was able not only to endure the self-inflicted temptations that were brought about because of his time in the wilderness, but he was also able to endure the direct temptation of Satan himself. And so I think by looking at his example and looking at how he endured those times and was able to gain victory over, we can gain and understand how we then are to respond to temptations that are about us, because they are inevitable, aren't they? I probably this morning, some of you were tempted. And maybe even tonight, you may be tempted to eat an extra portion of dessert or something like that, right? I mean, we're tempted on a daily basis. And so we have to be able to understand how we can control those. And so here we have four requirements to overcome temptation. And the first one is this: you must be filled with God's Spirit. You must be filled with God's Spirit. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were baptized, remember we looked at John the Baptist last time. He was in the Jordan region area and he was baptizing many of those who had come out to be baptized for the remission of sins. And so in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the remission of sins, did he? He was doing that as a way to identify himself with the people. Even though he had to fulfill all righteousness, he did not need to do that. But he did it as an act of representation and as an act as the Savior. And so he also was baptized. And it says heaven was opened when he was baptized. I think it's interesting. There's a couple places in the scriptures where it says heaven was opened. One was back with Jacob, when Jacob had his dream. And Jacob had his dream, and it says that while he had his dream, heaven was opened and a ladder was extended between, and the angels were ascending and descending upon that ladder. And then we get to the New Testament, and there is a place where it says, the New Testament, that Jesus, the heavens were opened, and the angels were ascending and descending upon Jesus, meaning that he is that ladder that Jacob saw. But here we see heaven opened, and heaven comes down in the form of a dove, and alights upon Jesus. Now, of course, the significance of that is that Jesus himself is the one who opens the way to heaven. Verse 22, when the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, the Father could say that of no one else. He certainly does not say that of us. Now, we know in the New Testament that there are places where it says that it is our goal that one day we will be able to stand before the Father and he'll be able to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the house of the Lord." But that is only a result of the work of Christ in us and his Spirit working through us. It's not anything we could do. But here we have Jesus himself being told by the Father, "Well done, this is my beloved servant. Well done." And so it identifies him as being perfect and complete. And he was no doubt filled with the Spirit in the very beginning. And yet we see this as evidence that the Spirit is working with him. Now, just as a side note here, those who would say that there is no indication that there is a Trinity, we have here the identification of three persons within the Trinity. We have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit coming upon the Son in the form of a dove, and we have the Father's words out of heaven speaking about the Son. And so if there is this idea that he can only change forms and sometimes he's Jesus and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit and sometimes he's the Father, that's called modalism. That's erroneous according to the scriptures. Scriptures tell us that there are actually three persons in the Trinity, and we see them being displayed here. And so we see this idea that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to overcome temptation. Now, you can't see that necessarily right here, but we'll see that the very next event that takes place in Jesus' life is that he's thrust into temptation. And so this is like a prequel to the need that he has before he is tempted. And Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Also in Romans 8, 14 it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Ephesians 5, 18 it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to get to in just a moment, it says, "Then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit." And so the first requirement that is necessary for us to be able to resist the devil and to be able to resist the own temptations that arise within our own heart is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the source. He is the strength by which we are able to withstand those temptations. Holy Spirit is what gives us power. Have you ever been really tired? And when you're really tired, aren't you more susceptible to sin? I know that sometimes when maybe I've had a long day, I get home from work, my kids are going crazy and the house is a mess, I snap and I get angry, have an outburst of wrath. Now, it wasn't their fault necessarily, right? I was tired. And the same thing is true on a spiritual level. When we do not have the resources, the strength necessary to resist temptation because for some reason we have grieved the Spirit is not filling us, we have no power to withstand the devil. We have no power to overcome the temptation, so we must first be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, each believer receives the Holy Spirit upon conversion. And yet the Scriptures are clear that we at times can grieve the Spirit, and we at times can be filled with the Spirit, and it commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And so how do we do that? Well, first of all, we repent. We have a clean conscience before God. If we have known sin in our life, we need to confess that before the Lord so that we might be able to have a clear conscience and we might be able to have a clear communication with the Lord. And then we must ask to be filled. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. And he goes, will not a father give a good thing to a child who asks him? And the idea is that if we ask the Father for the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, will he not give that to us? Of course he will. And so we must ask him for it. And then we must fill our minds and our heart with the Word of God. That's what feeds the Spirit. That's what gives the Spirit strength to be able to work in our lives. And we'll see that more fully in just a moment. This is evident as we see the way in which Jesus overcame temptation in chapter 4. And so let's go ahead and look at chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to just point out one verse. And that is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." Now, I think it's interesting, and I'll point this out as we get through the text, but all the temptations of Christ, they dealt with those three things. They dealt with the pride, they dealt with the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. And yet, he was able to overcome all those. And so the second thing that we must do if we're going to overcome temptation is that we must live by the Word of God. We must live by the Word of God. Look with me in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, sometimes we think that when we are living by the Spirit of God, we're going to be on the mountaintop all the time. It's not always true. And here we have the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness of Judea was a bad area. And when they talk about the wilderness here, we think about, oh, well, that's great. That's good hunting grounds, right? Well, no, that's not what we're talking about here. They're talking about Judean wilderness, which was basically a deserted area. It was almost a desert. Not quite. There was a few shrub brushes there and things like that. But it was hot, barren, out of the way. There was nothing going for it. And that's where the Holy Spirit sends Jesus, out into the wilderness. Verse 2, "And being tempted for 40 days by the devil..." So for 40 days, he's being tormented by the devil, being tempted. And we don't know whether these temptations that we're going to read about here were some of those temptations or whether there were other temptations that were taking place during that time period. We know of these that he mentions specifically. "And being tempted for 40 days, and in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry." I like the understatements in the Bible, don't you? 40 days without food, and it says at the end of it, he was hungry. Yeah, really? You think so? Of course he was. But the idea is that he is going to have a loss of the flesh. He's hungry. Now, how many of y'all have been hungry? I know you've been hungry before, right? We've all been hungry before. And I get grumpy when I'm hungry, as many of you probably do as well. Joanna's gone. Right? It's a lust of the flesh. It is a desire that we have, and it's a good desire, so that we can keep our bodies strong by eating, right? If we never felt hungry, well, some of us still probably eat, but if we never felt hungry, we probably wouldn't eat. And so it's a desire that is good, but it can be overtaking us. And so it says that he was hungry. And I think it's interesting that he had fasted for 40 days. And we'll see in just a moment how there is a parallel between the temptations that Jesus experienced and the temptations of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to just recall for a moment the wilderness wandering of Israel. Remember, they had been brought out of Egypt by God's grace. They had been able to conquer the Egyptians. And now they're out in the wilderness. And God is providing for them. And time again in the wilderness, they fail God. He says, "Do this," and they don't do it. He says, "Trust me," and they complain. And time again, we see this going on and over again. And for 40 years, they're in the wilderness, wandering around, being tested. And Jesus is paralleling that by the 40-day wilderness fast. And at the end of that, of course, he shows himself faithful. So verse 2, 40 days in the wilderness, he's hungry. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, I think it's interesting. I want to just make note of this. In the Greek, it's a little bit more specific when it talks about the word if. We don't have it referenced here in our English, but there are three ways in which they primarily use the word if in the New Testament in Greek. One is if, and we're assuming it's true. The second one is if, and we're assuming it's not true. And the third is if, maybe not, maybe true. That's how we normally use if in our culture, in our way. We say if, you know, something happens, whatever, and we're not sure whether it's going to or not. The first class is what I'm speaking about here when it says, if you are the... Satan knew that he was the Son of God. That's why he was tempting him. It was not a saying, well, if you really are, and I don't know whether you are or not, so let's see. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he's saying, if you are the Son of God, and we know you are, so let's just see what you're going to do about that. That's kind of the idea behind it. So he says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, could Jesus have done that? Absolutely, he could have done that. Remember what he did with the three loaves and a couple of fish? I mean, he multiplied that exceedingly. He made water come from a rock in the wilderness when the Israelites were wandering the wilderness. He could certainly take a stone and make it into bread. So was Satan asking him to do anything that was bad? No. But he understood that God's plan was different. And so he was heeding the scriptures. And so what does it say? In verse 4, but Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, that is the way in which we are to overcome temptation. Not only do we see, and we will see continually, that he uses the scripture to combat the temptation. So he had the Spirit working within him. He had the Word of God empowering him through his Spirit so that he might be able to overcome temptation. But not only that, but he actually lived by the Word of God. That was his source of sustenance. That was what gave him life. That was what enabled him to breathe, was the Word of God. He had such a close relationship. Now, most of us, we have the Word of God on a shelf at home. We bring it on Sunday. Sometimes we keep it in our car so we don't forget it on Sunday, right? That wasn't the way with Jesus. He lived by it. It was consuming him, and he was consumed by it. He lived by the Word of God. And that's why he was able to resist the devil. We have physical needs, but we cannot let those physical needs rule our life. We must be ruled by the Word of God. We're not animals with uncontrollable animal behavior. We have boundaries placed on our actions and attitudes by the Word of God. Why do people eat more than they should?
Because it tastes good.
Because it tastes good, right? Yeah. But we have cravings. We have desires. You ever heard someone say, I've got a craving for ice cream? Right? Got a craving for chocolate, right? Now, I'm not getting too picky here, am I? we have these natural cravings and natural desires. We cannot let them rule us. We've got to let the Word of God rule us. The boundaries that are set in the Word of God, that's what's got to give us life. That's what's got to give us strength. Why do we have so many people involving themselves in sexual activity outside of marriage? Because they're not letting the Word of God rule their life. They're letting their desires and their passions rule their life. Why is it that we have outbursts of wrath? I mentioned earlier how sometimes I come home tired. Have an outburst of wrath at my kids because I'm tired. Frustrated. Why do we do that? Because we're not letting the Word of God rule our lives. We're letting our passions and our desires rule us. We go on and on with all kinds of examples. I'm sure you've got some running through your head even now. We've got to put that aside. And instead, we've got to let the Word of God rule in our life. So, first of all, we must be filled with the Spirit. Second of all, we must let the Word of God rule in our life. Thirdly, we must keep God in His rightful place. We must keep God in his rightful place. Look with me in verses 5 through 8. So the devil didn't succeed in the first temptation, so he takes him to another one. Then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now we don't know to what extent or how this took place. Whether he saw kind of a motion picture flash before him on this mountaintop, or whether he took him up to this mountaintop, and we don't even know which mountain it was. But we don't know whether on this mountaintop he was able to say, there's Babylonian Empire over there, and the Egyptian Empire over here, the Roman Empire over here, and if you go far east over there, you got the Chinese Empire, and you know, all these things. And I'll give all these to you if you just bow down to me, he says. Verse 6. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory. So apparently there's some glory associated with being a ruler of a kingdom. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. Well, now what's the problem with that? You know what Satan does a lot? He tries to pretend he's given us freedom when in reality he's given us bondage. That's what he's doing here with Jesus. He's saying, look, you can have all this freedom. You can have all this glory. You can have all this power, all this authority. I'm giving it to you. All you got to do is just worship me. And that's the subtle nature of the enemy, isn't it? I mean, you're getting what you want. Don't you want to be the ruler of this? Don't you want to be the king? Don't you want to be the Messiah? I mean, that's what you're called to be, is the Messiah. I'm going to give it to you right now without the cross. How about that? You want it? I'll give it to you without the cross. If you just bow down and worship me. So what did Jesus do? Verse 8. Jesus answered and said to me, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. This is an interesting phrase, the way they have this here. It says, for it is written, you shall worship Yahweh your Elohim. In other words, God is very specific. There is an exclusive God that we are to worship. You know, there is this idea in our culture today that it doesn't matter what God you worship as long as you're sincere. Hey, it's good. No, the Bible says. The Bible is exclusive in his worship. God wants us to worship him and him only. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive statement. You can't worship God and Allah and Buddha and all these other kinds. It doesn't happen. Yahweh, your Elohim. Yahweh is your God. He's the one who is to be worshipped. There are all kinds of things that compete for our loyalties today, aren't there? I think one of those, especially in our society, is the almighty dollar. Almighty dollar, isn't it? Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So many people take shortcuts to get ahead. They sacrifice their integrity in order to get ahead. That's not what we're asked to do. There's all kinds of tendencies to compromise, have competing loyalties. Satan tempted Eve at the beginning, remember? In the Garden of Eden? By tempting her loyalty. Did God really say this? Is God really trying to be good to you? Why would he withhold this tree of life from you? Or this tree of knowledge of good and evil from you if he's really good? What about the Tower of Babel? They were tempted with pride, wanting to make a name for themselves rather than with God. You see, that's what often we are tempted with. We want to be able to make a name for ourselves rather than put God in his rightful place, which is the one who's to be worshipped. We want to worship ourselves. You've heard the saying, look out for number one. Got to look out for number one. Well, you're right. We do need to look out for number one. But who's that? It's not us. It's God. Happens in our day all the time, doesn't it? I always like to pick on politicians. So I'm going to do it again today. And, you know, no politician in particular, except for the first one that came to mind. If you remember, back during the Republican debates, this was, I think, this last round of presidential debates that came around. And they were all on stage. And I don't remember even what bill they were discussing or what topic they were discussing, but they were all trying to talk about, you know, which one was more consistent in their voting record. And, you know, none of them were consistent except for Ron Paul. And I remember Rick Santorum saying, well, you know, I've been elected by this group to, you know, be this consistent on all these issues. And I think it was Ron Paul said something about, didn't you vote for this bill at this time or whatever? And he goes, well, I just had to follow my party on that one. Why do you have to follow his party on that one? You see, we do that all the time. We compromise what we know is right in order to get ahead. And I know what he was doing in that case. He was trying to work his way up in the party. But, you know, it doesn't have to be politics. How many business people do we know take shortcuts so that they might be able to get that promotion? They fudge a little bit on their tables and their records so they might be able to get that promotion. All chasing the almighty dollar. It's the wrong way. We're not here to serve ourselves, to worship ourselves, or better our own situation at the expense of following God. Instead, we are here to serve and worship Him. He must remain on the throne in our lives. We cannot compromise. And then fourth, we must trust God no matter what the situation. We must trust God no matter what the situation. Look with me in verse 9. It says, then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now Jerusalem was high up. It was considered up in the hill. That's why oftentimes when we read in the scriptures, it says they went up to Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem was located on a set of hills. And so it was up as it was. Then we had the temple that was up on the Temple Mount part of Jerusalem. So it was like even a little higher part of Jerusalem. And then apparently, according to Josephus, there was this area behind the temple that was actually a wall that was kind of a fortress wall behind the temple. And it's entirely likely that this is the place that Jesus was taken to on the very top of that. And if you'd fall down from that, there was a 450-foot drop down the Kidron Valley. So Jesus is on top of this pinnacle of this temple. And Satan says to him, throw yourself down if you are the Son of God. But then he goes a little bit deeper even. And what does he do? He throws scripture at Jesus. Look with me in verse 10. It says, for it is written, you shall give his angels charge over you. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is a quote from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. So he's using scripture. Isn't he legitimizing it by saying the scripture? I mean, this, after all, is a scripture referring to the Messiah. So why doesn't Jesus just throw himself down? This is actually a temptation to the lust of the eyes. Satan here uses scripture, but he does so in a way that was never intended for it to be used. That's the way cults always do it, don't they? They take a few verses and they begin to manipulate the interpretation of those verses and then make a whole doctrine around it and then try to lead people away by doing it. And that's what he's doing here with Jesus. But of course, Jesus is a little bit smarter than that. Verse 11. Or verse 12, then Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now the word tempting here, and this reference is in reference again to the wilderness wandering. And there were actually names for testing and contention that were named of locations in the wilderness because they were specific events where the people of Israel tested and complained and tempted the Lord. And how did they tempt and test the Lord? To test God is to insist that he prove that he is trustworthy. The people of Israel in the wilderness wandering, they felt as though they couldn't trust the Lord anymore. I mean, here is God who brought them out of Egypt, who did miraculous things, who led them by a pillar of fire by night and by a pillar of cloud by day, who was able to conquer all the Egyptians, the mightiest empire in the then known world. He brought them out. Now they're in the wilderness, and the people of Israel say, I don't know if we can trust this God. Let's make ourselves a golden calf instead. That's tempting God. To test God is to look at today's difficulties and say, a loving God would never let me suffer in this way. Maybe if things get better, then I can trust God. There are people like that. How could God put me through such situations like this? There must not be a God out there if he's doing this. That's testing God. To test God is to ask, as Israel did, is God with us or not? God has shown us that he is with us. He has nothing to prove to us. If we refuse to see it, we are as blind as Israel is in the wilderness wandering. He's shown he's with us. I remember when I was a heathen in high school, I went to church periodically, but I didn't know what the gospel was. I wouldn't be able to articulate it. I would have considered myself a Christian because I was, a good American boy, but I wasn't a Christian by any means. And I repeatedly prayed this prayer because, see, I wanted to be a competitor in athletics, right? And so every time I would get up to the starting line of a race, I would pray this prayer: Lord, help me win this race. Is that testing God? I think it is. Why? I had no concern for his glory. It was all about me. I wanted to win the race. And I was just using him kind of as a genie, some kind of God that I could call to, some magical potion that I could take that would be able to help me win the race. That's testing God. We must not tempt God by thinking that he must prove himself to us in some way, as I did by manipulating him for our own good. We must not tempt God by only agreeing to worship or serve him if he acts in a certain way, the way that we want. We must not tempt God by grumbling or complaining about him or questioning his character or his goodness. Those are all things Israel did in the wilderness. Instead, we must trust him. Trust him fully, no matter what the situation is. Temptation will and do come regularly. The question is, how are we going to handle it? Jesus was able to overcome all temptation and so secure redemption for us by being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I want us to know that this is more than just an example of how to handle temptation. It is that, certainly. But it is more than that. Because Jesus was able to overcome the temptation, he was able to be that perfect sacrificial lamb that no one else is able to do. You see, through one man's sin, Adam, the whole world died. But through one man's righteous act, that is Christ, and his life according to the law, because of his righteous life, we can now live. And so it's more than just an example of how to live a godly life. It is that. But he was able to live the perfect life so that he might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So what are we to do when we are tempted? Well, we must thank Jesus that he overcame sin. That's the first thing. Anytime that we are tempted with sin, it must turn our hearts toward the Lord, thanking him that he overcame sin for us. Secondly, be filled with the Spirit of God. Thirdly, live by the Word of God. The psalmist says, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. You see, we've got to hide God's words in his heart so that we will not sin. And then number four or five, whatever I'm on, submit to God and his will. And then finally, trust God. Will you do that? Let's pray.
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?